I'm fascinated by spies. I don't know if any of you knew that about me. Jenny knows that about me. Maybe I've told one or two of you. Just the fact that spies are real is like mind-blowing to me. It's so interesting. You know, from time to time, Jenny and I will find a movie or a TV series, usually set in the Cold War era, having to do with spying. And I actually, you know, we'll watch things like this, and for weeks afterwards, wherever I go, whatever I do, in my head, I'm a spy. And I'm thinking, I'm trying to be observant, a couple weeks ago, or months ago, right after Jenny and I had watched a miniseries, I went to a hockey game with my brother and a friend from Chicago. I tell you what, there's no scarier place to be a spy than an arena full of people. It's just, I don't know, weird quirk about me. I love spies. So I was really excited this week when I read part of our passage that we're going to study today, and I realized it's probably the closest thing we have to a spy story in Scripture. In Acts 17, we have a story about the birth of a church. You're going to see a couple of maps up on the PowerPoint in just a second. Acts 17 tells us about the church that was planted in Thessalonica. Thessalonica. Now, our first map, if the technology will listen to us, that's not the sound guy's fault. Blame the machines. Oh, there we go. We've got a map coming up here of the Roman Empire. This is a map of the whole empire. I don't know how well you can see it. The only thing I want to point out to you on this map is to show you Greece. So right in the middle of the sea, you've got this boot-looking thing. That's Italy. And to the right of that is another peninsula. That's Greece. And you can see just to the east of Greece, there's this sea with a bunch of little islands in it. Okay? Now the next map is going to zoom in on that sea and show us where Thessalonica is. Quite possibly. It's not your fault, Doug. We know. Well, while the computers decide if they want to cooperate with us, I'll just tell you, at the north of that sea, which is east of Greece, there we go, there's a bay, and on that bay you see the city of Thessalonica. So a couple things might stand out to you. One thing at least, a bay is a pretty important location when you're talking about a sea, and it looks like Thessalonica is the only major city on this bay. In fact, it was. This was the central port city in the Aegean Sea in the Roman Empire. So when you think Thessalonica, think about a place where people are constantly coming and going on ships from all corners of the empire. It becomes this melting pot of cultures, of religions, of races, all kinds of different people in Thessalonica. And in addition to being a port city, there's also this important Roman road called the Via Egnatia, which runs right by Thessalonica. So from that as well, it's a busy, busy place. Multicultural city. So Paul and his partner Silas look at Thessalonica and they're thinking, this would be a great place to plant a church, a great place to spread the gospel. Because who knows where the gospel might end up? If we can put a church in Thessalonica, we might just be able to wind it up and let it go, and it would take the gospel to the ends of the empire. Who knows? And so in Acts 17, we have the story of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica planting this church with high hopes, a lot of expectations. So Acts 17 says this, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So these leading women, they're women in leadership positions in the city of Thessalonica. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And we'll stop there. It didn't exactly turn out how Paul and Silas planned, right? Paul got 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks to preach to the Jews in the synagogue. And the passage doesn't say this specifically, but probably another 3 weeks to a couple of months after that, there's this riot in the city, and they've planted this small church, but they've got to leave. They have to go. They're going to die if they stay there. Not exactly the start that Paul and Silas wanted to get off to in Thessalonica. Can you imagine the pain of planting a church, learning to love these people over weeks and a couple of months, and having it torn away from you? Can you imagine the worry you'd have? What's going to happen to this church? Are they going to make it? Probably a weight that Paul and Silas carried with them as they traveled away from the city. In fact, I know it was a weight, something that was on their mind, because they knew they couldn't go back into the city. They were public enemies, number one, and number two. There's no way they could go check up on these people that they've loved. But Paul and Silas have this idea. If we were to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we would see that they've got this friend, this young guy, the intern, if you will. His name is Timothy. And Paul and Silas, no, we can't go back to the city, but we could send the intern, right? So that's what they do. Now put yourself in Timothy's shoes. This is where we get our spy story, because Timothy can't go into Thessalonica and say, excuse me, everybody, Paul and Silas sent me here to find Jason's house. Does anyone know where Jason's house is? Anyone? Could you help me? No, that'd be asking for his own death. The mob would come after him too. So Timothy goes into Thessalonica undercover. He can't let anyone know who he is, who sent him, why he's there. And he needs to bring a report back to Paul and Silas of the health of the church that they've begun in Thessalonica. Well, the report came back. Timothy succeeded on his mission, informed Paul and Silas of what was going on, and Paul and Silas wrote a letter back to the church. Sent Timothy back to spy once more. Now, if you think about all the circumstances we've just talked about, and you think about what kind of letter Paul might have written to a fledgling church, a bunch of baby Christians who are trying to figure things out on their own with no guidance, you'd expect that letter to be corrective in nature, to have a lot of advice, a lot of constructive criticism, and to gently point out a lot of things that this church has done wrong. Thankfully, we have that letter. We call it 1 Thessalonians. And I invite you to turn there this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me read the first two verses, because this letter is not what we would expect given the circumstances surrounding this baby church. It says, Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Okay, let's stop there. This report came back from Timothy. Paul writes back to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, we cannot stop thanking God for what he's done among you. It sounds like Timothy's report was pretty amazing, pretty unexpected. In fact, this church that had all the odds stacked against it is flourishing to the point that Paul and Silas are continually outpouring praise to God for what he has done. Totally unexpected. Well, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at this letter, 1 Thessalonians. And our theme for the series is going to be flourishing faith. Because the Thessalonian church, despite all the persecution, all the oppression they faced, it flourished. It flourished. And we want to take a look at that faith. We want to take a look at that church and see how they flourished. How is this even possible? And I think as we look at flourishing faith over the next 6 weeks, we're going to find something crucial for us because, you know, there's a lot of believers here. And maybe some of us are new believers. Maybe some of us lack direction. We don't know how to grow in our faith. And as we look at the flourishing faith of the Thessalonian church under this time of trial, we're going to be challenged in our new faith as well. Maybe some of us, though, maybe we don't have new faith. Maybe we've been at this for quite a long time. Years, decades even. But do you ever come to the point, if you're someone who's been a believer for a long time, where your faith feels stale, old, dried up? I think 1 Thessalonians in the flourishing faith of this church has something to say to you as well. It says, it speaks to me in this way. It breathes new life. As I see their flourishing, I hope that my faith would flourish once again. And as we set off on this theme of flourishing faith, then we look at the first section of 1 Thessalonians, we just need to ask the question, what do we even mean when we say flourishing faith? How can we detect flourishing faith? If Timothy were a spy in our congregation, searching for signs of flourishing faith, what would he even be looking for? So we're going to find two things in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, two ways that we can detect flourishing faith. So let's start reading again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's stop there because here we have our first indicator, indicator number one of flourishing faith. In my notes and in your notes, it says that the first indicator is evidence of a changed life. Evidence of a changed life. We find that in verse 3. Three words in this verse might have jumped out at you. Faith, love, hope. It's that classic grouping of three words that Paul uses so many times in all of his letters. Faith, hope, and love. We've heard this before, right? Faith, hope, and love. A picture of the Christian faith in a nutshell. You might have also noticed three other words in this verse. Work, labor, steadfastness. Now we know what work and labor means. Steadfastness, if you want to know what that means, think of your average blue-collar worker doing 12 to 14 hours a day, 5 or 6 days a week. That perseverance, that dedication, coming back to work day after day, nose to the grindstone, that's steadfastness. So we've got two groups of three words. Faith, hope, and love. Work, labor, steadfastness. Now it occurs to me that as we just think about different churches that we've encountered in our lives, it seems like maybe some churches love that first group of words, faith, hope, and love. Maybe they love to put it on coffee cups and t-shirts and artwork, and they're just sticky, sweet people who do nothing. But gee whiz, faith, hope, and love, isn't that nice? And I'm sure we've all encountered other churches that love the second group of words, work, labor, steadfastness, right? So maybe you've walked into a church at some point and you've gotten the sense that people are thinking, don't do anything we don't like here, or it's just not going to work between us. You better read your Bible every day and bring X number of people to church and attend Y number of services and memorize Z number of verses, or it's just not going to work out for you. You're not going to cut it. But isn't it interesting that here in verse 3, Paul holds up both groups of three words together. And in fact, they don't just stand side by side, but they are intertwined with one another. Now, how does that even make sense to us? Your work of faith, does that seem weird to anybody? Haven't we grown up being taught that we're saved by faith, not works? Now, here we have work of faith. Labor of love. Jenny, it's a labor to live with you. Does that sound loving? It doesn't to me. Steadfastness of hope. Isn't hope like something inspiring that puts a spring in our step? Steadfastness, nose to the grindstone. Is that what hope is all about? And yet Paul t- ties these things all together for us. You know, I said that we can detect flourishing faith when we see evidence of a changed life. That's what your notes say. And at the time that the sermon notes were put in the bulletin, that's all I'd come up with. But I have a better way to describe this. All right, so it's going to pop up on the screen, hopefully, if the screen isn't mad at us. And maybe write this down in your notes right under the first point. I think it's a better way. Instead of saying evidence of a changed life, here's how I think we should conceive of this. A lifestyle that puts the gospel into action. A lifestyle that puts the gospel into action. That's what Paul's talking about here. So we've got the work of faith. What does that mean? Well, do you have faith? Have you come to the point in your life where you say, I trust Christ so wholeheartedly that my life is now about serving Him? A labor of love. Do you realize how much God loves you? When you grasp the depth of the love of God in Christ, you can't help but respond to Him in love and have this desire in your heart to serve Him and honor Him in all that you do as an act of gratitude for the love that He has shown to you. Steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness, but we think of hope and we think of this nice fluffy thing, right? It's inspirational, but when we think about hope in Scripture, we ought to be thinking about the difficult times that we go through and the fact that we have this hope in Christ and we're going to cling to Him no matter what we face. We need to be steadfast in hope. So what Paul is describing here is a lifestyle that puts the gospel into action. When you see that, you can recognize that someone's faith is flourishing. Let's take a moment and just apply this to ourselves right now, because what Paul is saying is that our faith should not be stagnant and static. Sometimes we think of faith, and we think, faith is what gets me into heaven when I die. But Paul describes something much deeper than that, something that affects every moment of every day. We need to apply this to ourselves and say, am I doing the work of faith? The labor of love, the steadfastness of hope? Am I believing the gospel so deeply that it's impacting my lifestyle? That my motivation for what I do and the things I want to accomplish in life are all wrapped up in my faith and love and hope in Christ? So the Christian life is not praying a prayer to get into heaven and then just following the rules until then. It's this vital relationship in light of who God is and what He's done for us. You know, maybe another way we could apply this, and this could turn into a huge rabbit trail, so I'm going to try to be quick here, but we've just seen four child dedications this morning. And so as we read about this lifestyle of the gospel in action, maybe we should ask ourselves, especially the parents in the room, what do I hope for my kids? Am I just hoping to raise a kind of a good kid who doesn't do anything too bad, grows up and gets a well-paying job and a cute family and a house with a white picket fence? Is that what my hope is for my kids? Or am I hoping that my kids will grow up and have this faith and love and hope in Christ that impacts every moment of every day? These are the things we ought to desire as parents. But we've got to keep moving. So how can we detect flourishing faith? Indicator number one, evidence of a changed life. Or, you could say, a lifestyle that puts the gospel into action. Then we come to verses 4 through 8. Let's read those together. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. All right, indicator number two of flourishing faith. Certainty that God has made us his own. Certainty that God has made us his own. Now, this is another one. Just like the first one, I thought of a better way to say this after the notes were already printed. So write this down. An identity shaped by the gospel. An identity shaped by the gospel. So if someone asks you, who are you? What makes you you? First things that come to your mind are the truths of the gospel. Now, there's several parts to that in these verses. Paul just said a lot here. So let's kind of unpack these together in our last few minutes. First of all, Paul talks about something that God has done. Something that God has done, not the reverse. Not something that he and Silas have achieved. Not something that the Thessalonian Christians have achieved, but something that God has done. We saw the Holy Spirit's name mentioned twice, right? Paul talks about his preaching. Says our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit in full conviction. So Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica and started preaching the gospel. But he says here, it wasn't our abilities and our preaching that caused your faith to flourish. No, it was the Holy Spirit working. It was the Holy Spirit working. Even notice the way Paul talks about his preaching. He doesn't say we stood up in public and we boldly proclaimed the truth. No, he just says, our gospel came to you. I think Paul and Silas worked pretty hard to make that happen, but here they just say the gospel came. It was somebody else's work. They're not taking credit for themselves. The gospel came. They're giving credit to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gets credit for their lives as well. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be. Paul and Silas worked hard out on the mission field. They made tents to support themselves so they wouldn't have to rely on the people they were trying to reach to provide for them. And they faced all this persecution. He says here, we proved to be, well, you know what kind of men we proved to be. He's giving credit again to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled us to live this hard way in order to bring the gospel to you. And the Holy Spirit didn't just work through Paul and Silas, but the Holy Spirit is working in the Thessalonians as well. Their response to the gospel, their reception of the gospel, it was all a work of the Spirit, right? You received the word in much affliction, in verse 6. How was that possible to receive the word in the midst of this affliction? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Paul says they became imitators, the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and Silas, became is a passive word. This is something that just happened to the Thessalonians. No, Paul isn't saying, you really applied yourself and put forth a great effort to imitate us. No, the Holy Spirit just made it happen. You just became passive imitators of us. So God, the Holy Spirit, is doing this work in Thessalonica. But what exactly is he doing? What is this work? How do we sum up this work that the Holy Spirit has done? We've got to look back at verse 4 to see that. It says that he has chosen you. That he's chosen you. What has God done among these believers? He's reached down and decided that they are going to be his own people. God has made them his own. This is where I get this statement, an identity shaped by the gospel. God has made these Christians his own people. So the gospel is not just about what we do, but it's about who we are. It's about who we are. And since we only have a few minutes left, I really want to hone in on one word in verse 4. It says, we know. We know. We know. There's a certainty there. There's a certainty there. And if we're going to flourish in our faith, we've got to have this same certainty that we belong to God. We have to have the same certainty that our identity comes straight from the gospel. This confidence is a sign of flourishing faith. Because who we are determines how we live. We could unpack that for another hour, but we can't get into that. Do you have that confidence this morning? that you belong to God? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can't have that confidence. I'd like you to consider that this morning. Consider that Christ lived and died and rose again for you so that you can trust Him and be restored to God. I'd love to follow up and speak with you more about that later. But even those of us who have trusted in that truth already and are trusting Christ for salvation, sometimes we lack that confidence, right? Sometimes we think, do I really belong to God? Even after what I've done this past week? I mean, I really messed up. Can I really say that I belong to God? Is it really true that I belong to God if I'm going through this or that circumstance, facing this situation? Someone who belongs to God, would someone like that have to face something like this? It just doesn't make sense. Maybe you're like Jason back in Acts 17. Jason welcomed Paul and Silas, listened to their message, received it. It sounds like the whole church in Thessalonica was meeting in his house, and before he knows it, he's being dragged off to jail. Maybe he's thinking, do I really belong to God? I think there's one word in our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians that gives us strength. It's one thing that the Holy Spirit uses when we lack that confidence, and it's the word imitators. It's the word imitators. The Thessalonians, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of this persecution, could look to the faith of Paul and Silas and find strength there, and realize maybe this is true. Maybe this is worth fighting for. In the same way for us today, we need one another, right? Because we forget that we belong to God. We forget that our identity is shaped by the gospel, but maybe when we're going through some difficult trial, some difficult season, the faith of those around us is what the Holy Spirit will use to remind us who we are. We've got two verses left, and we've got 3 minutes to get through them. So we're going to do this quick. But as we read verses 8 through 10. I hope these verses capture your imagination this morning. Hope they capture your imagination. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Can you sense Paul's surprise there at the report that he's received from Timothy about the flourishing faith in Thessalonica? He says, everywhere we go, whether it's Macedonia and Achaia, for us today, think maybe Michigan and Indiana, everywhere Paul and Silas go, they're running into believers who are saying, hey, we heard about Thessalonica. We heard how the believers there welcomed you and were steadfast in hope and how they stayed strong in the faith and imitated you. Everywhere Paul and Silas go, they're running into people who have heard this. Everywhere they go, people know about the changed lives of the Thessalonian believers. They had turned from idols to God. Their hope in Christ, who is returning someday, was known everywhere Paul went. There are people who have heard this story. It's not what you expect from a church that was planted in a season of intense persecution and lost their leadership within the first couple of months. And yet here it is, it's happened. And I hope this captures our imagination this morning, because TRVC, let's be honest, we've faced our fair share of challenges, but I don't think we've faced anything like the persecution that the Thessalonian believers faced. If a mob came after me and chased me away, I missed it. That hasn't happened here. And yet, in the midst of their persecution, God caused their faith to flourish so that the entire world, wherever Paul traveled, people were glorifying God for what God had done. And so for us, today, if we know that we are God's own people, if we live lives that put the gospel into action, we live out this truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, Do you think God could do something similar through us? Do you think God could send out a report from this church throughout Three Rivers, throughout St. Joseph County? And people would know that God was at work here. Back in Acts 17, when the mob was coming after Paul and Silas and accusing them of these crimes, they said something really interesting. Did you catch how they described Paul and Silas? That these men who have turned the world upside down. Do you think this morning that if we allow our identity to be shaped by the gospel and we allow our actions to demonstrate the gospel, that God could turn the world upside down through us? I think he can, because he's done it before, right? We've got to wrap up. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a song as we close. But as they come, let's pray together. Let's ask God, even now, to turn this world upside down through us. Father, we thank you for what you did centuries ago in Thessalonica. Taking a baby church, facing extreme pressure, you caused their faith to flourish. Lord, we've faced pressure of our own individually, even as one body. We've faced pressure, but we know that you can cause our faith to flourish as well. We pray that you'd help us to see ourselves as people who are defined by the gospel and people who live the gospel, and that you would turn this world upside down through the lives of the men and women here, through the lives of this body of believers. Lord, we believe in you. We know this isn't just a fairy tale. We know this is a true story, and it's something you could do again. We ask that as we study 1 Thessalonians and flourishing faith over the next several weeks, that you would accomplish this in us and through us. We pray in your name. Amen.